Praise be to God and good morning to the church. Today we get back to chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 22. Does anyone remember what verse we left off on? 20. That's good. I'm glad someone got it right, because I was determined to start back over at verse 1. If no one got it. Verse 20. That is correct. So we finished up on verse 20. We'll pick right up there on verse 21. In chapter 22 so far, we have covered the plot to kill Jesus. That was in verses 1 through 6. And then we covered the preparation for the Passover, which is in verses 7 through 13. We covered the Passover meal in verses 14 through 18, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper or communion in verses 19 and 20. So if you take notes and you like to outline stuff, you might want to have that down. The Passover meal versus what? 14 through 18. And then the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 19 and 20. That's the dividing line there. And now we drop back in at verse 21. We are still at the table with the Lord on that final evening before his crucifixion. The Passover meal is done. That first communion service is over with, but the night is far from through. This would be a long and dreadful night in the life of Jesus and the disciples. Let's begin reading at verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. He is, of course, speaking of Judas Iscariot. In John's account of this night, in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus quoted an Old Testament scripture, and when he did that, he linked together two historical and biblical accounts of betrayal. And Jesus referred to that betrayal and quoted that scripture, thereby saying that the betrayal was the type in the Old Testament, and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in the New Testament was the fulfillment of that type. That's John chapter 13, verse 18. I'm going to read that to you. And actually, I'm going to read it to you twice. That the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus was quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. He was establishing that as the type. And there in John chapter 13, verse 18, he showed us that the betrayal of Judas was the fulfillment of that type, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, I don't know if you're up on your Old Testament Bible study. If so, you can see the tie-in that Jesus made. There in Psalm 41, verse 9, that is King David writing about the betrayal of his closest friend, his trusted advisor by the name of Ahithophel. That was during the time when David's son Absalom had rebelled and made a play for the throne of Israel. He was trying to get his father's throne and be the king over Israel. And Ahithophel, the close friend and trusted advisor of King David, defected and went toward Absalom's side and worked against David. Jesus said that was the type. That was a twofold prophecy there. And Jesus and Judas, of course, would comprise the fulfillment of that. Now, if you look closely at John chapter 13, verse 18, and you compare that with Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, you will notice that Jesus left out a portion of that quote. So what I want to do is read both of those verses to you, and I want to see if you can tell the difference between the two verses. You know when you have, like, you're given those assignments of those two pictures, and they're different, and you got to find the differences? That's what we're going to do with Psalm 41:9 and John chapter 13, verse 18. Psalm 41, verse 9. Here is the original quote that Jesus quoted in John 13, 18. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now I'm going to give you John 13, 18 again. Jesus said that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Did you catch what's missing? Did you locate the difference there? The first part of that verse speaks of the naive trust that David had in Ahithophel. He did not see that betrayal coming. It's sort of like being relaxed and getting sucker punched in the gut. You know how that feels. That betrayal by Ahithophel completely caught David off guard, and Jesus couldn't quote that part, could he? Because the betrayal of Judas did not catch Jesus off guard. Jesus never trusted Judas. He did entrust him with discipleship, authority, privilege, and responsibility. He entrusted him with those things, but he didn't trust him as a faithful friend or follower. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered and said to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" In other words, that's Jesus saying from the beginning, I chose who I chose intentionally, on purpose. I needed 11 faithful disciples to accomplish the Father's will, but I also needed a devil. I also needed a betrayer. So Jesus says, I picked Judas, knowing who Judas was and knowing what Judas would do. I needed him. And that betrayal did not catch Jesus off guard. Not a bit. Verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And you will not find, I don't think, in the Bible a single verse that covers and communicates the sovereignty of God, the free will of mankind, and the accountability to God for that free will of mankind. I don't think you'll find a better verse to communicate all of those things than verse 22 of Luke 22. Here's the sovereignty of God. Jesus goes as it was determined for him to go. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, during Peter's first sermon, Peter said that everything that happened was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Then you go to Acts chapter 4, where the church is praying after the incarceration and release of Peter and John because of the miracle of the lame being raised there at the gate called Beautiful. And in that prayer to God, listen to what they say. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So that is the sovereignty of God. Jesus, his life, his betrayal, his death, every single bit of it would go absolutely according to the plan of God. That is the sovereignty of God. But in order to accomplish the sovereignty of God, it took a whole bunch of people being in the right position, being chosen by God, whether for good or evil, and fulfilling that calling in order to accomplish God's purpose. So that is the sovereignty of God. But there in verse 22, Jesus also said this, though everything goes the way God determines, woe or sorrow to that man by whom he is betrayed. That is the human accountability, free will and human accountability part of that verse. These are two truths. We've talked about them before in here. These are two truths that are sort of held in tension in the Bible. They don't seem to fit together at first read and at first thought. But once you come to fully understand the sovereignty of God the way you should, you then begin to realize, no, they actually do fit. God chooses, as the church prayed there in Acts 4, according to his foreknowledge, God chooses, and then people choose to do what God chooses for them to do. They support one another like a suspension bridge. What holds up a suspension bridge? That tension in the bridge. Same thing goes with these truths. They support one another. They hold one another up. Here's our takeaway from that. Our takeaway from that is God never forces anyone to do anything they don't want to do. Never. God didn't force the Pharaoh to be the Pharaoh. God didn't force Judas Iscariot to be the betrayer. God doesn't choose to force us to do anything that we don't want to do, but he does choose people that he knows will do what he chooses for them to do. Are you confused now? He chooses people knowing what is in their heart and knowing what they'll do. For example, Christ chose Simon Peter, just to pick out the top example. Christ chose Simon Peter to be a faithful apostle. And the other side of that suspension bridge, Simon Peter chose to be a faithful apostle. Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be the betrayer, and Judas himself also chose to betray Jesus. At any point, Judas could have backed out. He could have said, Lord, I know you need a betrayer to accomplish your will, but you need to find someone else. I don't want to do this anymore. I didn't sign up for this. I want to be faithful. But no, God chose him through Christ because the Lord knew that this was the guy that would fill out the application, do the interview, and take the job, as I've said before. It tells us that mankind does not get off of the hook for sinful decisions just because it was God's will to begin with. Does that make sense? You have the free will to do the right thing, and God will never redirect you to do the wrong thing. So what will you choose to do today? Do you choose to live righteously? You have that God-given free will granted to you. Will you choose to do righteously and live righteously, or will you choose a sinful lifestyle? You know what the trippy thing is? The trippy thing is that when we get to heaven, after having compiled our life's work and present it to God before judgment, he's going to say this, I knew it. I called you to do everything I called you to do, good or evil, because I knew that's what you'd do. I knew that's what you'd want. So his calling is based on his foreknowledge. It works perfectly together in harmony with the free will of mankind, and it works 100% of the time. Verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, John in his gospel, he tells us that one by one, the disciples on that night, all 12 of them, including Judas Iscariot, began to question the Lord after receiving this revelation about the betrayer. One by one questioned the Lord and asked the Lord, what? Is it I? Even Judas asked that question. Do you realize that? That's in the Gospels. Matthew, I believe it's chapter 27, 28. Judas himself came up to Jesus and asked that question. Jesus, is it I? Am I going to be the one to betray you? And what did Jesus say to him? In the King James Version, thou knowest. Or in the New King James Version, you have said it. In other words, you hit the nail on the head, Judas. You know you're the betrayer, and I know that you're the betrayer. But back to the other 11 for a minute. There on that night, after receiving the revelation of the betrayer, one by one, they're asking Jesus, Jesus, am I the betrayer? Do you know what that means? That means that not a one of them suspected that it was Judas Iscariot. Not a one of them. He completely flew under the radar. You would think that when Jesus said, hey guys, one of you on this night is going to betray me, and that person is in this room sitting at this table with me, you would think that at least one of the disciples would say, I know who it is. It's got to be Judas. He's shifty. He's shady. I've been questioning his behavior from the beginning of our fellowship meetings. It's got to be him. But not one of them came to that conclusion. Not one of them suspected that it was Judas. It's not like Judas showed up for the Passover meal in his devil costume and his pitchfork. He gave them no indicators that he was anything but faithful to the group. And though Jesus didn't trust Judas, yet Judas had the greatest position of trust. Though Jesus didn't trust Judas, yet Judas had the position of greatest trust. You know what that did? That threw the rest of the disciples completely off. Just completely off. They had no clue that it was Judas. I submit this to you. Of all of the 12, Judas was the most respected, trusted, and least expected to be a defector. I can prove that to you in multiple places in the scripture. Let me just give to you John chapter 13, verses 27 through 29. It says this, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That would be Judas Iscariot. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. So Jesus had just told the disciples about the betrayer, and then Jesus looks at Judas and says, Judas, go get it over with. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? And then Judas storms out of the room and the disciples go, huh, wonder what that was all about. Well, he's the treasurer, so Jesus probably just sent him on a financial errand that would turn out to be an error. But they always assumed the best when it came to Judas Iscariot. And that was very much out of character for them. These are the guys that always assume the worst in almost every situation. But when it came to Judas, they always assumed the best. When Judas said, why was that container of oil broken and ruined? Man, we could have sold that. We could have put the money into the church coffers and we could have given that to the poor. And the rest of the disciples did what? They joined in. Hey, he's right. He's right, man. We could have done really good with that for kingdom purposes. It was as if Judas had a halo as far as the other disciples were concerned. But spiritually, we know the truth. He really was the one with the horns and the pointy tail and the pitchfork. Here's a bottom line statement for you, and it's very unnerving. Are you ready for it? Judas was an excellent hypocrite. He was a hypocrite par excellence, completely undetectable to the natural mind. And it is always very unsettling to me how excellent hypocrites some church people can be. Definitely not in this fellowship. But it is unnerving to me that they can blend in just like the rest of us. They can speak our Christianese. They can sound like us. They can discuss the doctrines of the word with us. And we never know it, and we won't know it until the end. But in their hearts, they're not believers at all. They're hypocrites. But didn't Jesus give us words of warning about this? Didn't Jesus tell us that the chaff, which is planted, sown by the enemy, grows up right next to the wheat and looks just like wheat? Didn't Jesus tell us that wolves would enter into the flock and put on sheep's clothing and pull the wool over our eyes? Go completely undetected to us? Didn't Jesus teach us that the goats would mix in with the sheep And in all of those situations, in the church environment, it is very difficult to distinguish between the two. And it's even tougher to separate between the two. And that's why Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. When that day comes, I will do the expert separating between the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. I'll kick the wolves out. And until then, what do we have to do, church? We have to open our doors. We have to give the benefit of the doubt, like the 11 disciples did with Judas. Give the benefit of the doubt. We've got to love everybody. But we also need to keep in mind the warning that Jesus gave us about these things and proceed in church life with great wisdom, because there are tares in the group. There are goats in the group. There are wolves among the flock. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Don't you love these guys? They are so human, so relatable. They had this argument a lot. You can find it in many different places in the scriptures. You can find it in Matthew 20. You can find it in Mark 9, Luke chapter 9, and then here again in Luke 22. This was something they thought about a lot. And here's how the way it always seemed to work. It always seemed to be that right after Jesus shared with them about his impending death, that it was almost always at that moment that they would decide to argue about who was the greatest in the kingdom. As if when Jesus talked about his death, the whole group decided, well, wait a minute, let's talk this out. Who is his successor going to be? What's the order of importance among the group? Who's the next in line? A very self-centered view, a very self-centered discussion on greatness right after Jesus reveals to them about his death. But on this night, Luke 22, don't you find this discussion, this argument about greatness on this night to be particularly inappropriate and inoffensive? Or pardon me, inoffensive? I do. I do, because one verse ago, what were they doing? Just one verse ago, they had heard about the betrayer and they were humbled. Just one verse ago, they were questioning the Lord. Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? That was just one verse ago. One verse ago, they were saying, is it I? And now one verse later, they're saying, I is it. I'm the man. Lord, if you're going to die, I can step right in. It'll be a smooth transition. I'm the most like you. I'm the man. One verse difference. And that was the fluctuation of their spiritual temperaments. One verse difference. Now, I'm not reading into this. I'm not making more of this than I should. This is confirmed. The timing of this is confirmed in the other Gospels. This all happened on the same night and with a very short period of time in between. So what is this instability in their spiritual relationships with the Lord start with? Because they went from, Lord, could I be the worst of the group? To arguing, Lord, I think maybe I'm the best. How do you get that unstable in your relationship with the Lord? How do you get that up and down in your viewpoint of where you stand with Christ? Here's where it all starts. One issue. Religious performancism. Works. It all starts right there with those questions. How am I doing? Am I the worst in the church? Am I the greatest in the church? Am I capable of betraying you, Lord? Am I capable of replacing you, Lord? Now, self-examination and self-judgment is a good thing if we're doing it right. The Apostle Paul taught us this, that if we judge ourselves, then the Lord won't judge us. Now, the judgment for the believer is different than the judgment of the unbeliever. We know what the judgment of the unbeliever is. But the scriptures specifically tell us how the Lord judges the believer. How does he do it? Scripture says, when the Lord judges us, he chastens us. He corrects us. That's how God judges us as a fellowship, as individual believers. God's judgment is this. When you are acting out of Christian character, the Lord will prick your heart, the Lord will convict you, and he will help you to correct your behavior. So Paul says, you can save the Lord the effort. You can save the time, and you can make it better for everyone if you'll self-examine, if you'll self-judge and find the areas where your Christian conduct doesn't match up to the word, and then correct it. So, that's great if we're doing it properly. But listen, this is very important. If we are placing too much importance or emphasis on our self-examination and our self-judgment in the faith, let me put it to you like this. Too much of a good thing isn't. We can overdo it. And certainly the ego plays a major part in whether we're judging ourselves properly or improperly, whether we're putting the right emphasis on self-judgment or way too much emphasis on self-judgment. The ego plays a major part of it. If our ego is not leveled out, if our ego is not where it needs to be, when we begin to self-examine and self-judge ourselves, here's what we're going to experience. We are going to experience the extremes that the apostles experienced in Luke 22. We are going to vacillate in our faith like the apostles did in Luke 22. That all comes from improper emphasis on our works. Because if we have too much emphasis on our works, what are we doing? We're taking and making our walk with the Lord into a works-heavy or works-based religion rather than a grace-based relationship with Christ. So I want you to know this, and I want you to see this. If you're putting too much emphasis on self-judgment, your spiritual walk with the Lord is going to be all over the place, up and down, like the waves tossed by the ocean. When you have a bad week, didn't study this week. Barely cracked the book. Hardly read a scripture. Didn't pray. Had a ton of stuff to pray about, but I let myself get busy. I just did terrible for the Lord this week. Here's what's going to happen. Is it I? Lord, am I the worst or what? I can't do anything right. I'm so spiritually immature. Lord, I'm just ready to give up. Oh, but then the following week, you have a good week. You pray and you read your Bible consistently. Maybe the Lord uses you a little here and there, and it's the opposite. Not is it I, but I is it. Lord, are you watching this? Have you seen me go? Have you seen my walk with you this week, Lord? It's got to be impressing you. Lord, I just want to know, am I the greatest in the kingdom? I kind of think I might be. That's unstable. Works-based religion. Too much evaluation on Christian performance. That is a setup for an unstable relationship with Christ. You know what's stable? Understanding salvation by grace. You know what's stable? Receiving the free gift of God. You know what's stable? Being adopted into the family of God, even though you're an outcast and an outsider. That is stabilizing in your walk. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors means workers of good, or as we might say in the political arena, philanthropists. Why would Jesus be talking about this? Lord, is it I? Lord, I is it. And now he gives them a lesson about Gentile rule. Why would he be saying this? Because once again, church, for the umpteenth time now, Jesus is going to try to get through to his disciples once again about what it really is that constitutes greatness and power in the kingdom. And it runs completely contradictory to the way that the world constitutes greatness, authority, and power. And so he begins with the way that the Gentile world does it, or the unbelieving world does it, the world system. Benefactors, philanthropists, workers of good, people that the world look up to, are, as Jesus said, in positions of authority. It all begins with that. How does the world account for greatness in the world? Who's the greatest? Who has the most authority? Who has the most power? Who has the prominent positions? Who has the money? That's the way that the world views greatness. So Jesus is sort of setting this up to get the disciples back on track and get them to understand that his concept of greatness is different. Verse 26, that's the way the world does it. But not so among you. It should not and will not be that way in the church. It is not to be that way in the kingdom. Jesus says, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. What does that mean? Well, consider the culture that we're studying. The younger in this culture would be the subservient and have less honor and power. Remember, the younger was not given the family birthright or the family blessing. That went to the older. Yeah, the eldest. All right, so Jesus is saying, don't be striving to be the one that's in power and controlling everything. Be the subservient one. Be the servant. That's where he's going with this. Reading on. And he who governs as he who serves. Verse 27, pop quiz. For who is greater? Now he's speaking about in the eyes of the world here. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's how the world sees greatness. The person sitting in the seat of honor, not the servant. But Jesus says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, based on the world system, no one brags about meeting someone's servant. We brag about, I just saw Chris Tomlin on stage. He came down. He walked right past me. I almost could touch him. Those are the kind of things we brag about. We brag about the elevated. Not too many people brag about the servants. Think how strange that would be. I met Arlen's maid today. I couldn't believe it. It was so awesome. I was so excited. I got her autograph. That never happens, does it? Well, it couldn't happen. I don't have a maid. Just in case you're wondering if you're paying me too much, I don't have a maid. But it doesn't work that way in the world, but it's supposed to work that way in the kingdom. Isn't that counterintuitive? How counterintuitive is that? I'll tell you how counterintuitive it is. It's so counterintuitive that those of us who have been walking with the Lord for 20 and 30 and 40 years still struggle with the application of the concept. We don't struggle with it intellectually. We get it intellectually. We read it. We understand it. We struggle with the application of it. In our church, are the greatest servants truly the greatest people? Or is it the ones who get to go up on the stage and do something? Think about this. There is a surefire test to prove out whether or not you've got this right in your heart. I know you have it in your head. We've talked about it a bunch in here. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be the servant of all. We have it conceptually. But here's a surefire test to let you know if you really have it right in the heart. Here's the test. What is more likely to fill you with pride? When something great happens to you, when you get the position, when you get called up on the stage, when you get selected as a board member? Or is it like when you get to clean up after the potluck? What puts you in the temptation of pride? Is it the positions and the authority and the spotlight? Or is it this? Lord, I can't believe I got to clean up after the potluck. Liz could have chosen anyone. She could have chosen... Well, I was going to say she could have chosen the superstars of the church, but I can't find any. No, I'm kidding. She could have chosen one of the superstars in the church, a board member, a worship team member. She could have chosen anyone, but she chose me. I need to pray that this doesn't go to my head. Lord, please don't help this cause me to be puffed up. Please don't let this cause me pride. You see how that works? You see how that test works? God's way in the kingdom is so countercultural. It's so foreign to us that he had to tell the disciples about it a bunch, and we have to study about it a bunch. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. No, pardon me, verses 5 and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the Greek word doulos. It means a freedman that remained a slave by choice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You are free to do what you want to do. You are free to be what you want to be, but choose to be a servant. That's greatness in God's economy. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. 29. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. 30. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, of course, speaking about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. Now, we know from balancing the scriptures that you and I will have the privilege of sitting at the table with Jesus there in the earthly kingdom, in his earthly rule. And we know that we will, as Christians, all of us, be given positions of rule and law enforcement, if you will, based upon our faithfulness and our works. We know all of those things, but we have to understand that what we're reading there about the sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that is a special honor and a special placement for the 12 apostles, whoever the 12th apostle is. Not Judas, that's for sure. That is a special place for those 12 apostles. And as far as I'm concerned, it's well earned. Just as in heaven, there are 12 pillars with the apostles' names on them. I can't wait to get up there and see if Paul's got one or if it's Matthias. I bet it's Paul. All right, so these are special honors and privileges for these 12 apostles. Unfortunately, we're not going to have a pillar in our name up there. You'll have a mansion, should be good enough. But we won't have a pillar in our name. And unfortunately, we Gentiles will not be sitting there in judgment over the Jews. So if you had your hopes on that, forget it. You're a Gentile. You don't deserve it. We're not going to be doing that. That's not our place. We will have positions of rule, but as far as the judging of the Jews is concerned, that's going to go to Jews. That's going to go to those 12 apostles. The Gentiles, I suppose, we judge the Gentiles. We rule over the Gentiles. We enjoy our placement in the kingdom as the Lord has picked us. But this is incredible to me that after hearing them argue about who's going to be the big dog in the kingdom, it's incredible to me that Jesus didn't just say, you know what, guys, forget it. I'm tired of doing this. I've been trying to teach you guys about this stuff for 3.5 years, and you are just not getting it. You guys are so immature, and I'm just done with it. It amazes me that after hearing them argue about greatness in the kingdom, Jesus graciously teaches them once again about what constitutes greatness and his economy. And then he does what? We just read it. He promised them the kingdom. God is so gracious and so merciful. It bears some focus and attention from us. And it bears some gratitude. Well, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Uh-oh, that's Peter's old name. It's a bad omen. Why would Jesus be using Peter's old name? Remember, Jesus changed Simon's name from Simon to Peter or Cephas. Or if you want to pronounce it like a real Hebrew, a real Jew, you would say Cephas. So you got to get that guttural. So you can spit on that person in front of you. Cephas. Peter means rock, stable, stability. What does Simon mean? Shifting sand. Jesus is calling him Simon. I think it probably has to do something with the fact that Simon is about to revert to very Simon-like behavior. He's about to waffle and waver. He's about to act like shifting sand. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That would be very troubling to hear, don't you think? If the Lord said that to me, Arlen, Satan keeps asking about you. Man, he really wants to cut you up, chew you up, and spit you out. My urgent, impending question would be, well, Lord, what did you say? What do you tell him when he keeps asking about me? You know, you're not going to throw me under the bus, are you? So, Simon, Satan has desired, he has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And by the way, that's the way to do it. Best not to have any communication with the devil whatsoever. I am leery of the sensationalism that I see on TV where TV preachers are constantly hollering at the devil. You ever notice that? They're constantly hollering at the devil, bossing the devil around. I don't really see that in Scripture. I don't really feel comfortable with that. Here's my advice to you. Spend less time talking to the devil. Spend more time talking to the Lord. Don't waste your time talking to the devil about God. Spend your time talking to God about the devil. And the Lord will take care of that. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now, we always focus here on Jesus predicting Peter's fall. But can we take just a moment to stop and realize that Jesus didn't just predict his fall. Jesus also predicted his restoration in the ministry and his success in the ministry. This failure from Peter would not be his undoing. This would lead to a great advancement in his spiritual life and in his ministry success. And I just hope that you will take that to heart today. Your failures can make or break you, and that is entirely up to you. Don't let them break you. Don't let your failures be your undertaker. Let your failures be your instructor. Learn from your failures. Grow from your failures, as Peter is going to do. But let me ask you this question real quick, and I got to hurry and wrap this up. Because I promise you guys my sermons would be shorter, and I am going to deliver on that. What was Peter's fall all about? Did Peter's faith fail? Did Peter's faith fail? The answer to that question is no. His faith didn't fail. Oh, but Arlen, come on. Before this night is out, he denies that he knows Jesus three times. Yes, but listen. Jesus, I'm going to give you a hint. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. So did Peter's faith fail? No. Peter never lost faith in who Jesus was. Peter's love didn't fail either. He never lost his love for his Lord. So what was it that failed? Surface level, that is exactly it. His courage is what failed. His courage is what failed. Not his faith or not his love for the Lord. His courage is what has failed. Now, what I want to do is get to the root of that. What caused his failure of courage? What causes any failure or lapse in courage? It's an absence of hope. That's the issue. Hope. Peter lost his courage because at the root of that, he had lost his hope. The situation for that group looked really, really bleak. He lost his hope. And because he lost his hope, his courage failed. You see that? Do you get that? We're going to end with this. Worship team, if you want to come up. Have you ever heard of the drowning rats psychology study? The drowning rats psychology study. Yes, we are going to finish up our message today talking about rats. This is important because in the 1950s, a guy by the name of Kurt Richter, who was a professor at Johns Hopkins University, he did a study because he was trying to prove a theory. This theory was the relation between hope and courage, and he used rats as his test subject. He took, at first, for the first set of experiments, 12 rats. This isn't for the faint of heart. I mean, it's rats we're talking about. You might expect what's coming. He took these 12 rats in the first set of experiments, and he dumped them in water-filled buckets, and he watched them. And they treaded water, and they swam for about 2 minutes, but none of them made it past 2 minutes before drowning. The next day, he wanted to prove that was the baseline, that a rat could swim for 2 minutes before drowning. So he brought 34 rats into the next study, and he threw those 34 rats into water-filled buckets. And it proved his theory. It set the baseline. Those 34 rats, they went about 2 minutes, and then they drowned. And now on to the third and final stage of his experiments. He took a new set of rats, same kind of rats, and he dumped them in water-filled buckets, and he let them tread water for close to 2 minutes. And then at just before the 2 minute mark, just before those rats were in the danger zone, he rescued them. And he dried them off and gave them some cheese or whatever. He nursed them back to health. And then he concluded the study for the day. And then on the next study, he took those same rats that he had rescued the day before, those same rats that have that baseline of 2 minutes, and he threw them in water-filled buckets again, and he folded his arms and he sat back and watched. 2 minutes came and went, and the rats were still treading water. 5 minutes came and went, and the rats were still treading water. 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, all the way up to 45 minutes or more, those rats continued to tread water until they were rescued. What was the difference? Hope. Now, I admit, it sounds impossible. I just can't fathom rats having the capacity for hope. But the study proved something. The study proved that there was an expectation there. They were rescued the day before, and they remembered that rescue in their little rat brains. And that rescue, at that point where they would have given up, that rescue gave them hope on that following day. And so they kept treading and they kept treading and they kept treading. And now that professor takes that experiment and he ties it into human behavior. And I'm going to read to you his words. And this is a quote. When individuals have hope, they have higher levels of perseverance. They will keep fighting when they feel there is a chance of success or rescue. When they don't have hope, they won't. They quit. Now, to the church. We have our memories. When it comes to hope, we have our memories of how God has rescued us. And we have all sorts of promises in the Word about future hopes, none greater than the rapture. Do you realize that in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Paul refers to the rapture of the church as the blessed hope? It's the greatest hope we have. No matter what's going on in life, I remember what God did for me. That gives me hope. And I look forward to the promises. The blessed hope is coming. The Lord is going to return. So no matter how bad things get, we will persevere because we have been rescued and there is hope. Would you stand with me? I don't think I was any shorter today. I'm sorry. I will work on this. I'm trying harder than you know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, Abba Father. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what we have received in our hearing today. May we receive it deep into our spirits and walk with it through life. I pray that you would fill this congregation with abounding hope today. Oh, Lord, what you've done for us, what you will do for us. Fill us with hope, Lord. Fill us with love. Fill us with courage, fill us with faith, and give us the ability to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.